1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Let's pray to the Lord. Our gracious Father, thank you in Christ, your Son, who speaks to us here, who is, as we'll hear again, our perfect example of suffering and submission and service to you, the Father, who is all glorious in heaven. We thank you again for the Spirit, of which we plead you would illumine our hearts and our minds that are still have those remnants of sin or filled with sin. And you would grant us understanding and wisdom, as well as faith, hope, and love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 4, we're reading verses 1 through 6. These are the words of the living and true God. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And those are the words of God. Well, the Scriptures teach us, as we know, that no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve something or someone who is not God and then also serve God too. There is to be one who is preeminent in your life, or one thing, and that of course must be God. There are only two ways to go in this life, two paths, as we think of the Gospels and what Jesus says, the way of the world, which is the broad path that leads to destruction, or the second way, the way of Christ, the narrow path, the difficult way that leads to eternal life. There is no path but these two. And you cannot take both paths. Just as you go on a hike and you come to a fork in the path, you cannot take both paths. You have to pick one. You cannot go in between them. You have to pick one. But you remember what we heard last time, hopefully you do, concerning the pressure from those outside to conform to them, the world. And we're warned from Hebrews not to succumb to that pressure, because if we do, if you do, he warns us that there is no salvation outside the church. Outside living the life of a Christian. But outside of that, there is no ordinary path or way of salvation. There's no salvation outside of the church and of the Christian life. And you remember what they were doing in the days of Noah at the end of chapter 3. The temptation that we talked about, getting off the ark to be like the world, so we don't have to come under those pressures. Well, Christians who endure suffering and are counted by the world as strange or weird or that is not normal, because you don't follow the ways of the world, will be tempted to walk in the less difficult path. Always tempted. We are, as Christians in the church, always tempted to walk the less difficult path, the broad path. And you will be tempted to follow and walk in the easier path, the broad way that leads to destruction. And of course, you're not thinking of it as the way to destruction when you're tempted towards it or fall into it. But we remind ourselves that that way, the broad path that leads to destruction, is filled with great earthly gain, with great earthly pleasures, but eternally results in all the curses of hell forever. Peter's writing these verses to encourage you not to go down that broad path, even when tempted to do so, but rather to come into Christ, like Noah did, coming into the ark, and continue living for Christ no matter what might come upon you, to you, or for you. Now, as we think of suffering, we ought to live. We see 3 points this evening that Peter is bringing out in these verses. And the first point is God's command. We see a command at the beginning. It's God's command on continuing to live for Christ. Peter tells Christians in the first two verses of this command that there are two ways in which the suffering and death of Christ are vital to your walk as the Christian. The first is an example for us, looking to Christ again. You think back in 1 Peter to chapter 2, verse 21 and following. And there in verse 1 of our passage, it says, "Therefore, since Christ also suffered in the flesh." And you remember that He suffered, chapter 2, verse 21 and following. He suffered in the flesh. He's our example. It says here, "Therefore," in chapter 4, verse 1, our passage, "Therefore." And we go back to chapter 3 and we see what the "therefore" is. Why is it there? Why is it "therefore"? We go back to chapter 3, you see verse 18, he's concluding the thought. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." And then verses 19 through 22, talking about Noah and how Jesus preached to the saints, or to those who were not saints, but they went down in prison, they're in eternal damnation now. We see that He addresses them there, and it's kind of a side comment that applies to the big picture, but he comes back to his main thought in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore." Jesus had been put to death in the flesh. "Therefore," chapter 4, verse 1, "therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh." Remember what I was saying in chapter 3, verse 18, he's saying here. Christ in this serves as your example. Therefore, just like Christ. It's the same thing when you get to chapter 3, or you go back to chapter 3, verse 17. But they're addressing all Christians. It says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." If you suffer in the flesh, you should suffer for doing what is right. Why is it better? Because of the example of Christ, the next verse. And yet in this case, we're not able to follow Christ's example in chapter 3, verse 18. Because Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust. We can't do that. The death He died to sin once for all. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. You see, Christ died in His body on the cross. He suffered for us in the flesh. And so as Christ took up His cross, He walked the narrow path that ended in Calvary. An example for us. So we should take up our crosses and walk after Him. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Our Lord is hated and has been hated and scorned by the men of the world. From that moment He took on flesh, He suffered with difficulty, and He came under great humiliation and reproach. But He took on flesh willingly. He was God Almighty, and yet took on flesh willingly, because He knew that at the end of the suffering, He would be crowned with glory and honor and be raised up as our King of Kings. Because He knew at the end of suffering He would win victory and salvation and glory and honor for all who love Him and come unto Him. So similarly, He says you need to arm yourselves with that same mind, the same mind of Christ. Put on the same armor He had. Arm yourselves. What armor did Christ have against sin and temptation, so that He could be perfectly righteous and have this unblemished sacrifice for us on the cross for our sins, suffering and dying, the just for the unjust? What did Christ have? What was the armor that He had that we need to take on We know from Ephesians 6 what it is, the armor of God. Christ had that upon himself. And Paul says there, put in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Whose armor? It's Christ's armor. It's his armor. Put on the whole armor of God. It belongs to him. It's Christ. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And if you put this armor on, you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, because Christ put it on and he withstood the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, not part of it, but the whole armor, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So here's the armor. The belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You think of all these, and Peter has kind of covered these throughout the letter so far. Truth and righteousness and the readiness to preach the gospel. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to the end. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Preaching that we've heard about in chapter 3. Preaching that the Christian must do, not just the apostles and not just pastors and teachers, but preaching, witnessing. Be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, preaching for which I am an ambassador in chains, suffering. Suffering, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So preaching, just as we see at the end of chapter 3 there, preaching in the midst of suffering. Suffering because of preaching. And so, beloved, put that same mindset on. Arm yourselves with the same armor against sin and temptation, and with the certain knowledge that the end of your suffering is the same as what it was for Christ. It is for glory. And that while you are in the way of suffering and it is difficult, you're in that right path, the path Christ described as the narrow way. And so Christ is our example. Example in what? To this command, this action required of the Christian. It says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but live the rest of the time in the flesh for the will of God. The rest of the time that you have on this earth, he says, no longer live with the lust of men, but for the will of God. Christ lived his life for the will of God to the utmost, to completely, perfectly, by example. The second way in which the suffering and death of Christ are vital to your walk, not only by example, but the second way that suffering and death are vital to your walk comes from our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, being united to Christ. You ask the question, well, how can I live my life for the will of God and no longer while on the earth after these lusts of men? Because that's what he's instructing us here to do. How do we live for the will of God and not for the lusts of men? These lusts that I'm constantly tempted with, these temptations that come from my own heart and from the outside world pressuring me to come back to them, and it's causing in that way even my suffering. And he answers here by union with Jesus Christ. Those who are united to Christ by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit have died with him and been buried with him and have risen to newness of life in him. Your baptism, spiritual baptism that we've heard about, at the end of there, chapter 3, we see, in part, marks the death of the old man and the birth of the new. believers are born again in Christ. It marks the time of the death of the old man and brings about, or I might say, it shows the birth of the new man. Believers are born again in Christ. Jesus' sufferings and his flesh as our sin bearer, he paid for those sins in this curse. And their curse, our curse, is gone forever. And thus it says at the end of verse 1, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And listen to what Matthew Henry has to say about that. As Christ suffered in his human nature, do you, according to your baptismal vow and profession, make your corrupt nature suffer by putting to death the body of sin by self-denial and mortification? For if you do not thus suffer, how will you be conformable to Christ in his death and resurrection and cease from sin? And then he applies it and he says, some of the strongest and best arguments against all sorts of sin are taken from the sufferings of Christ. All sympathy and tenderness for Christ as a sufferer are lost if you do not put away sin. He dies to destroy it, and though he could cheerfully submit to the worst sufferings, yet he could never submit to the least sin. And so then how is it that if you are in Christ, that is in union with Christ, and you're dead to sin, as you're declared dead to sin, how do you return to it again? Think of Romans 6, which talks about union with Christ, and what it says. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means, that strongest no that's possible to say in the Greek language. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so just as Jesus suffered in living to do the will of the Father, which he was in the flesh on earth and did, we must too, while we are here. And through his example, as we are depending upon him, depending upon our being in union with Christ and his righteousness, it's the only way we'll be able to do this. And so that's God's command. He says, arm yourselves with the same purpose in this time that you're still in the flesh here on earth. The second point, lust of men. Lust of men. Now you must be convinced that our time that we have in the flesh to do his will, that's what we're coming here to do his will, is short. And the next Lord's Day we'll see again, verse 7, you see, the end of all things, is near. And so Christ is going to return shortly. And your life, most likely, will end before he comes. Not necessarily, but most likely, given history. And so the time to do this, his will in the flesh, is short. And we've already wasted, this is the point he's making, we've already wasted enough time of our lives living the wrong way, living and following the ways of the world, like the Gentiles, the way of slavery and bondage to sin in the world. When you become a Christian, it's the first time you're truly free. What if you told an unbeliever they were a slave? And they are slaves. We would acknowledge that. That's what the scriptures say. But what if you told an unbeliever they were a slave? They would laugh at you or scoff at you. They might get upset at you because you suggest such a thing. They'd say, I'm free to do whatever I want, especially in our nation. I'm free to do whatever I want. You, on the other hand, as a Christian, you have all these rules you have to live by. You are the slave. And that's what the devil is tempting you with, what they say. To conform to the world, to be free. To be free, quote unquote. The problem with that is that true liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want. It is the freedom to do what is right. True liberty is the freedom to do what is right, not what you want. Tyrants take away freedom, like when Christians are forbidden to worship the true God in other nations and things like that. The devil takes away freedom to do what is right from his subjects in reality, while they say, I'm free to do what I want to do. And he doesn't give them the ability to do what is right, because they can't. And when they say, I'm free to do what I want, they're showing that they're through their actions that they are slaves to sin. They're slaves. Because of the fall, that is man's nature. All are born slaves to sin. All Christians, every Christian was once in that condition. That's Peter's argument here. Every Christian was once in that condition before they were saved. They were all slaves. We were all slaves to sin at one point. As Paul would say, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The truth is, those who are of the world are slaves to sin. And they can't stop, and they can't turn from that way until they are set free by Christ, when He brings them new life and they're born again through their spiritual baptism or their regeneration. It is only then when we are set free by Christ that we have true liberty to do what is right. And so now, Christian, if you've been set free from that bondage and slavery, then why would you return to it? Why would you return to it? Why would you return to slavery? Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, that is the evil way, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You were enslaved all that whole time, and you have plenty of time to take part in that. You already lived that way. But you have though now been set free. And so the time is already past when you live like the world, like the Gentiles. But the question has to be asked, what will happen if we stop living like the Gentiles, we start living Christian lives as followers of Christ Himself, striving to do the will of God? Verse 4. It tells us, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them. That is, they, the world, the Gentiles. They are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. They see and are surprised. Why you wouldn't want this slavery that they have, which they call freedom. It is so great, you get to eat and drink and be merry. And they leave out the part, of course, because they don't know this part. For tomorrow you'll die, and die forever. They don't get it, and so what do they do? Because you don't follow them, the world, but follow Christ. They malign you. They speak evil of you. They're surprised at why you don't eat, drink, and be merry, why you don't live in these evil desires and lust, the lust of men. It causes them to be surprised about you. And so they enter into slander and gossip towards you, frowns and hatred. This is what we see in the Psalms when David is always, his enemies are attacking him because he's not living like they are. Unless their minds like yours are illuminated by the Holy Spirit, they'll never get you. They'll never understand you. And so be willing to be different. Not normal. Odd. We should not look like the world. Somewhat like we heard this morning, and it has to do with worship. We should be participating in something that is uniquely holy, while we are in our lives should be uniquely holy. Set apart from the world. Different. We can't be ashamed of the gospel. We can't cover up our Christianity, and yet we are so tempted to do so. Well, here we are called, Peter calls us, the Lord through Peter calls us to make up your mind to live consistently as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, one who follows Christ, what Christ would do by His example and in union with Him. We make the decision, because the Holy Spirit is in us, to live as Christ did. So put off the lust of men, lust of this world, and put on Christ. And if you put on Christ and you live a consistently Christian life, then you'll be despised and you'll be made fun of. And so the question then is, are you despised and made fun of now? And gossiped or slandered about? Well, then if you're not, then there's something wrong. That isn't to say that you're not a Christian, but there's more of your life that needs to come into conformity with what it means to live for Christ. To take on that freedom to do what is right always. And perhaps we might notice that we are living more like the world than we are like Christ. And right now we are the one religion that is fashionable to malign and attack in our nation. Well, what did they say about Paul in Acts 22? As he was speaking, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Because he was preaching the gospel. And this is what happens to God's children for His glory and for you. Lusts of men. We must put off the lusts of men. The lust of the old life. And put on Christ. And finally, we see in the third point, the judgment. We see the judgment. They will malign you. Verse 5, it says then, but they will give an account. Remember, it's they is the Gentiles or the evil non-Christians. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who are judging Christians today will give an account of their actions before God tomorrow. And believe me, you don't want to stand before the Lord among the persecutors of God's people on that day, on the day of judgment. All you have to do is look at the examples of the nations of Babylon and Assyria and what we read in Amos from Moab and Israel and Judah today, this evening, and what the Lord did to them, and multiply the judgments infinite fold. But what about those who die in Christ? They live righteous lives, consistent Christian lives, and because of their faith they suffer to the point of death. What about them? Those who die in Christ. Verse 6, it says, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead." That is, who are now dead. But it was preached before that. "Preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men," so suffer because they're Christians, "though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." And this is the reason the gospel was preached to them, that while they may be judged on the earth as we might be judged on the earth, just like they were, according to the sinful standards of this world, and suffer and die because of men's sinful freedoms, quote unquote, because they seem, the Christians seem strange in this world, and yet they have inherited eternal life. And they will enter into the glory. They have entered into glory that God has reserved for them such in heaven with Christ. Men may kill the body, but they can never kill the spirit, the soul that cleaves to Christ. Now the unbeliever who hears this might say, "You paint too negative a picture. Sure, there are people in the world whose lives are a flood of dissipation. But there are also moral men and women who are not Christians who teach good morals. There are moralists among the pagans of the world." Paul says in Romans 2 that in their own way these hypocrites do exactly what they condemn and worse. No matter how one tries to avoid it, there are only two paths. There's no in-between path. There's no, "I can live a good life and not be on this broad path that leads to destruction and not be on this narrow path that leads to life." There's a middle path that leads to something good. No. the way of Christ and the way of the world is it. You may look pretty good as a worldly person. You might look pretty moral, but ultimately it's still living or appearing to be a good moral person still leads to destruction and damnation. There's no forgiveness for sin there in judgment forever. Only the denial that exists until it is too late, like those in Noah's day. And if that's you, you've already spent long enough doing the will of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is time now to make an end of it and follow Christ. And to those who are of you who are Christians struggling with those temptations to continually go back into the world, kind of be tempted to come out of the ark, to come out of Christ and join the world in certain things or a few things or a lot of things. Beloved, sometimes that little voice in your head, that temptation, you might say, the temptation comes and so says, well, I know I can't lose my salvation, so why not compromise just a little bit? Let me do so some of these little worldly things and live in them a little bit and put on some of that slavery. That's what you're actually saying. Well, look now to Christ who died for you, who gave all for you willingly following and doing the will of God. Look at your hands. Look at your flesh. And look at that which is immaterial. Think of it, your soul and your heart and your mind that moves your flesh. The heart moves. How the heart, the mouth speaks. So it moves your mouth, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears. And someday soon you will not be able to move them anymore. Or hear, or see. You won't be able to use them. Your days of working and serving Christ will be over on this earth. And all that will be left of your flesh will be dry bones in the grave. And so, Christian, how should you use your hands in this very brief time that you have? That you have left for the glory of Christ? Should you use them like the Gentiles in idle dissipation and the lust of men, which will grieve your soul and your Savior who paid for your sins on the cross? Beloved, remember that that question of how should you use your hands in the brief time that you have because of what Christ did. Remember that so that you'll no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lust of men, but rather, as we're called here, to live for the will of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thankful in Christ, your Son, who do not enter ever into the lust of men, but always live for the will of God and suffered for it, even to the point of death and death on the cross. Who died once for all sins, the just for the unjust. And how will we then respond in our lives? Of whom you have saved and turned from our sin and clothed us with righteousness. Should we really continue in the ways of the world and lust of men? Continuing in idleness and idolatry and pleasures of this world? Rather than putting on Christ and suffering and being different, not for the sake of being different, but for being like Christ and following the will of God. How could we continue in the flesh and the ways of the flesh any longer? We have come into the ark like Noah and his family did, into Christ, in union with him. And we, as together, as we think of the church, we are the church. We are a building of many of the different bricks and the parts of the building, or even the parts of the body. We think of the body. How can we take apart the body? We can't take off a hand and then come back and put the hand back on. Father, we are tempted greatly in the lusts and the pleasures of this world. But Father, we pray that you would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For your glory. For your gospel. And for our sakes. Father, make us not to be slaves any longer to this world, but have what Galatians 5 says, freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin and slavery. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.